So let's go back to one verse in Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, and it's the prophecies of Jacob just before he died concerning all his sons. Genesis chapter 49. We need to read just what he says about Judah, because the Lord Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, just one verse there, and then we go on to others, going through the scriptures. Genesis 49 and verse 10. This is what Jacob, as the Holy Spirit inspired him to speak of Judah. Verse 10, Genesis 49, the scepter, the ruling rod, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, that is control and authority, until Shiloh come. Now, the Jewish people understand that Shiloh is the Messiah. Until the Messiah, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be. A bit more of his description there. Now go on to Numbers chapter 24, the amazing prophecy of Balaam. Numbers chapter 24. I like to use the scriptures and let them speak for themselves so we get a really good grounding. Numbers chapter 24, one of the prophecies of Balaam. And in chapter 24, we just look at verse 17. Amazing this, because he was a pagan from Mesopotamia, Iraq. But then the Holy Spirit got hold of his tongue. This is what he said. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, the bright and morning star. And a scepter, a ruling rod, like Genesis 49:10, shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab, heathen pagan people, but that might reflect prophetically of all the nations, and destroy all the children of Sheth. What an amazing statement. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10. This is most prophetic. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Think about the second coming of the Lord to end Armageddon, judgment to the nations. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he should give strength to his king and exalt the horn, meaning strength, of his anointed, Mashiach, the anointed one, Messiah. What an amazing statement that is. Now go to Psalm 2, one we know well. Psalm 2. A couple of verses in Psalm 2, you know it well. Let's look at verse 6. And verse 8, Psalm 2, verses 6 and 8. Here's the Father speaking. If you just go back for its context to verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the Messiah, saying, and now we come down to verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, Jerusalem. Verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, the Gentiles, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The messianic millennial kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ ruling. Now, one verse from Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is very much about the kingdom. Psalm 72 in verse 8. Think of our reading from Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 earlier this afternoon. Psalm 72, verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river, that's the Euphrates, unto the ends of the earth. The millennial kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ ruling. Wonderful, isn't it? Well, this is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He is prophet. He's a high priest. We're talking about this tomorrow morning. Greater than Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, high priest and king. Tomorrow morning, linking up and now. He's a coming king. He's a prophet. Why? Because he declared God's will to man. That's what the prophets did. Well, he was a prophet as well. He's the son of God, God incarnate. That's certainly true. And he declares God's will to man. That comes right through the Gospels. We know that. He was also, yes, he's the high priest of Israel. Because he would be worshipped in the millennial temple and in the city of Jerusalem as well. But he's our great high priest. We see that in the morning. Hebrews 4:14 says, "We have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our profession." That means with every confidence. He's king. And I've been reading in these scriptures throughout, from Genesis 49 to the Psalm 72, that he is king, the one who has supreme right to reign and to rule. Now, in our own country, the queen reigns, but she doesn't rule. Think about that. She doesn't rule, government rules. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he will reign and he will rule, and he has the right to do so. He's son of man, son of David, son of God. All those titles apply to him. In Isaiah chapter 22, and if you'd like to turn to it, wonderful set of scripture. Down in our Bible school in Bournemouth, I've been through the messianic prophecies in Isaiah, and there are a lot of them too. Very, very important book, Isaiah. Well, it all is important, we know. Isaiah is very special. Isaiah chapter 22, let's read from verse 20. Now, we thought of David and the promise of the Davidic covenant, the Lord coming to rule this afternoon earlier. Isaiah 22 from verse 20. "It shall come to pass in that day," there's that phrase again, you see, "in that day," when it comes, specially appointed time, "that I will call my servant Eliakim," we'll come back to that in a moment, "son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder." Think of that verse read in Isaiah earlier this afternoon. "So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. He shall be a glorious throne to his father's house. And there shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. The offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons." What does that mean? Well, this is a prophetic type. Eliakim. He was the one who held the key to the treasury in the temple. No one could get to it because he had the key. No one shall open it unless he does. No one shall shut it, of course. And he shuts it. No one can open it. And Eliakim is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was a high priest. Good man. Son Hilkiah was a good man. He was clothed with a special robe, girdle, high priest. Father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. That's a picture in prophetic type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in the book of Revelation that where it says here, quoting this, "He shall open, none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open to the church of Philadelphia." This refers to the Lord Jesus. "I will fasten him as an heir in a sure place." He's appointed to be king of Israel. He is appointed to be their great high priest also. He is appointed like a nail in a sure place. "He shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." That's it. What did Jesus say about the temple? "In my father's house, he made a den of thieves and robbers." His father's house. Millennial temple, when it's built, he'll be there. Wonderful, isn't it? "They shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house." In prophetic type, Eliakim is an excellent picture, godly man. Responsibilities as priest, high priest in the Jerusalem temple, as it was then. Very wonderful. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Messiah, It's our Savior and Lord, coming bridegroom, our friend. He's coming back. He's going to establish his kingdom. Hallelujah for that. And that quotation about that verse, he shall open, none shall shut, he shall shut, and none shall open, comes from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. You can look it up in your own time. That's where it is. But the wonderful thing is this. If we turn to this wonderful book of prophecy of Zechariah, we studied Zechariah in our Bible school too. And it's not all Bible prophecy, it's a balance. But in Zechariah, if you've not studied Zechariah, do please. You're going to meet Zechariah in heaven. He might say to you, well, did you read my book down there? Oh, well, I'm not sure that I did, you know. Well, make sure you do. Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 3. This is where, again, that reference to the branch comes in here. It's about our Lord Jesus Christ, his coming kingship. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. This, again, is about Joshua the high priest, but more than that, like Hilkiah. Hilkiah was a high priest, a type of the coming great high priest. So it is here with Joshua, who was the high priest on the return of the Jewish people from Babylon, and Zerubbabel, the civil leader in Jerusalem. Verse 8, Zechariah 3. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for their men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. You've got that in capital letters? Yes. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. That's in the book of Revelation 2. The all-seeing eye of the Lord. He sees everything and knows everything. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. I referred that to Jeremiah 50, verse 20. This is one other place where God removes the sins, iniquities of Israel forever in one go. This is another reference in Zechariah 3. Wonderful, isn't it? Go over to chapter 6. We'll come back to this in a moment. In chapter 6, look verse 12 onwards. Here it is again, the branch. Zechariah 6, verse 12. Speak to him, that's to Joshua, verse 11, high priest. Speak to him, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, which means the God of armies. He's going to protect Jerusalem and Israel. Saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? Here is someone coming who is both king and high priest. Remember back in the history of Israel, when Uzziah, who was a good godly king, made it a very prosperous nation, he tried as king to act as priest, and the Lord smote him with leprosy. That's not allowed. King Saul did something very similar too, and he was removed from being king. A king and a priest, never allowed in Israel. But there's one coming here, prophetically, who is both king and high priest. He is the Lord. Very wonderful, isn't it? But look what it says about him in verse 13. He shall build the temple of the Lord, millennial temple. He shall bear the glory, of course, Shekinah. He shall sit and rule upon his throne, his king. And he shall be a priest, only one person, upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both, between being a high priest and a king. It'll be okay. Peace between them both. It'll be right. That's uniquely the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our high priest, and he's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's going to be king in Israel. And he shall sit and rule upon his throne, be a priest upon his throne. Council of peace between them both. He's called the Prince of Peace. Jerusalem means Yerushalayim, the city of peace. And there won't be any peace there until the Prince comes. We know that, how true that is. Wonderful there. He's king, he's high priest, he's Messiah, he's the only one who has the right to hold both offices as king and priest. He alone will fulfill all that is written of him, and it will be prophesied as it is prophesied, and he will fulfill all that is written of him. very clearly. Go to Ezekiel. We needn't go back to Zechariah 3. I don't think that speaks enough as a branch. I'll tell you what we will do. That term branch, it's very interesting. Would you go to John's Gospel? I think it's chapter 19. It's just come to my mind now. I think it's chapter 19 of John. There are various interesting teachings on the branch. In John chapter 19, Pilate takes Jesus, and the soldiers mock him, "Hail, King of the Jews," verse 3. Pilate went out and said he didn't find any fault in him. Jesus came out, verse 5, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." That's one of the phrases, "Behold the branch, the man." Now, you may have, I think, quite rightly in your Bible, the word Pilate is in italics, because it isn't there in the original. And I'm sorry, but the translators got it wrong. Just here. Pilate is not in the original. Now read it without the word Pilate. "And came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and said to them, Behold the man." Who's speaking?
Jesus.
It's not Pilate. Doesn't that one word change everything? Jesus fulfilling that very title of the branch here. Behold the man, behold the son, behold the king. It's all in the titles of the branch. The branch, the Lord, our righteousness. This is Jesus telling that he is the Messiah, the branch, future king and high priest of Israel. It wasn't Pilate who said these words, it was Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? That's just an aside just for the moment. Let's go to Ezekiel. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 21. I'm just filling in these scriptures, building a platform. Ezekiel chapter 21. And verse 27. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, as we know, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword in which he will destroy the nations that are unbelieving and rebellious, led by Antichrist against Israel and Jerusalem in particular. And in chapter 21, this is what the Lord, through his servant Ezekiel, says in Ezekiel 21. Look in verse 27. Verse 27 of Ezekiel 21. "I will overturn it, and it shall be no more." That goes back to Babylon, I know, but wider than that, the nations rebellious against God. "Until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him." That's exactly what we read in the early parts of Genesis and Numbers from Balaam's mouth. "Whose right it is to come and to reign, to set up his kingdom, to reign and to rule with true and just government, righteousness and peace, setting everything right. This is the kingship of Messiah, Jesus Christ." Wonderful, isn't it? You needn't turn to this, but in John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, Jesus said this: "The Father had given him," that's Jesus, "the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." And it's also later on in the letters that the Father has appointed, in 1 Corinthians, appointed him to be the judge. Acts 17 also says the same thing, Paul on Mars Hill, talking to the philosophers, that God has appointed a day on which he would judge in righteousness the nations of the earth. The Father has given him the right to be judged, it's in John's Gospel. To be judge of the nations. That's who he is. The only one declared to be right to do it. That's who will be. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you didn't turn to it, but in those verses 7-9, says the Lord Jesus Christ will return with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you turn to Revelation 19 about his second coming and judging the living nations there, this is what it's clearly referring to at his second coming. Wonderful that. Now, it's very interesting what the Lord says concerning Israel as a nation. Go to Matthew 21. Would you with me, please? Matthew 21. The parable of the vineyard in Matthew chapter 21, you know it well, I'm quite sure. In Matthew chapter 21, from verse 33, is a parable of the vineyard. The household of God is God, of course, and the vineyard, which he hedged about, dug a wine press, protected it, was the nation of Israel, let it out to the husbandmen, that should have been religious leaders, in verse 33, and the Lord demanded fruit of the nation, verse 34, but all the prophets, verse 35, they were killed and stoned. And then verse 37, last of all, the owner of the vineyard, God the Father, he sent his son. You can see that in verse 37. They'll reverence my son. But then they decided to kill him in verse 38. This is the heir. Do you notice that? This is the heir. He's the heir of the vineyard. Israel is his inheritance. And if you've got an inheritance, you're coming to live in it, don't you? He will. Inheritance for the Lord is Israel indeed. But they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. Well, we know that's so. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard comes, verse 40, what will he do to those husbandmen? He would miserably destroy the wicked men, let them out of the vineyard to other husbandmen, which will render him fruits in their seasons. That, of course, is the destruction of Jerusalem in the temple in AD 70 by the Roman legion. Now look at verse 42. Jesus said, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our mouths, quoting Psalm 118. Won't go too much into that, but the Lord Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. And the stone, there's a wonderful teaching right through from Genesis 49, right through to 1 Peter about the stone. Jesus Christ is a stone. In Daniel chapter 2, we find that when the stone comes, that's the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, he will crush the nations to powder and blow them away and set up his own righteous government and kingdom on the earth. Daniel 2, wonderful book, Daniel, linked with Revelation. This is what he would do. Look at verse 44. Whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder, quoting Daniel 2. Jesus knew it very well. And, of course, the chief priests and the Pharisees thought it was the Lord Jesus. Now look at verse 43. Focus on that. What does Jesus say? I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now immediately, most of the evangelical church says, well, that's the church. He's taken it away from Israel and given to the church. No. First of all, it says nation. We're not a nation. We're built up of many nations, creeds, languages, tongues, colors, aren't we? We're not a nation. I know Peter refers to being a royal priesthood and a holy nation, but he's talking to Jewish believers in that context in 1 Peter. Not the church generally, including Gentiles. It says, it will be given to a nation bringing forth fruit thereof. A nation is the future generation of Israel, because in the Greek the word is ethnos, and it means a single nation. It's in the singular in the Greek. A singular nation, one nation, Israel, singular. Not others, one nation, Israel, in the context. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he's going to bring blessings to that nation again in that generation. That generation, in the future. He spoke against the generation of his day in the flesh. But in the future generation, the one nation, ethnos, singular, it is Israel. When Christians say that means a church, you know that cannot be so. Not a bit. So that's an interesting thought there, isn't it? So the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to reign and to rule. I'm going to read from Psalm 72. You needn't turn to it again. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endures. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. That's the Euphrates, of course. He's coming to reign from sea to sea. You sing it in the hymn, don't you? Jesus shall reign. Sing that in the hymn. We could go back to Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 4, but I won't do that now. I leave you to think about that. But he is going to reign in righteousness from Jerusalem. Now we're going to focus just back on Isaiah once again. Isaiah chapter 24, please. Isaiah chapter 24. And look at verse 23. A lot of chapter 24 speaks about the judgments of the great tribulation, especially as the book of Revelation speaks of the greatest earthquake that this earth will ever experience, not in our day, it's in the tribulation. Let's look at it in context in verse 19. This is as it will be during the great tribulation period until the coming of the Lord, which is the end of this chapter. Verse 19. Well, the end of verse 18 says, the foundations of the earth do shake. 19. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, shall be moved like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. The greatest earthquake this earth will ever experience is in the book of the Revelation, the tribulation period. Now 21, and it shall come to pass in that day, there's that phrase again in the prophets, that appointed day, that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones, governmental leaders around the earth, that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. He's going to remove every prime minister, every president, every dictator, remove them, and he will rule himself alone. What a good time that's going to be. You're coming back with him. You're now going to be made kings and priests with God on the earth in the millennium. Hallelujah. But let's read on. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. Israel is going to be surrounded, almost to be annihilated, but oh no. But after many days shall they be visited. Now the nations, when God says he's going to visit the nations, it's a picture of his judgment. When you get the word visitation in scripture, it means vindication and judgment. Now look at that in verse 23, then. Oh, I like that word then. It's like the word afterwards. Certain things happen, then afterwards things change. It's quoted from Amos 9 and in Acts as well. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed. Verse 23, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients, before the Jewish people, gloriously. Oh my, what a change. What a change from the earthquake and the judgment of the book of Revelation. Tribulation period to the time when Jesus comes, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives and he shall reign from Jerusalem. And he will call all the nations to come and worship him at the Feast of Tabernacles, the great banquet celebration of the millennium. Wonderful. What a time that's going to be. You're going to be there. You're going to join in. In Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and before his ancients glorious. Incidentally, Zion has three meanings. Zion does mean Jerusalem. But Zion also means the people. You go back to our other chapters in Isaiah. It means the people and also the land. Zion, the land. Zion, the people. Zion, the city of Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is coming back to reign there. Wonderful, isn't it? Absolutely great. He's called the branch, the Lord our righteousness. Wonderful. Here then is the presence of the king and the provision of his kingdom. Righteousness, peace, justice, equity, that's his provision. His people shall dwell safely. That's his provision in the millennium. We looked at the prophecy of the kingdom in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 earlier. We didn't turn to that now. But there's some wonderful scenes that we have. And I want to go back to David's situation. Do you remember when Absalom rebelled against him? Rebelled against the king, and for his own safety, David left the city of Jerusalem, went eastwards into the wilderness, weeping as he went. Let's go back to 2 Samuel. He was driven from Jerusalem by his rebellious son. He went over the Kidron weeping towards the wilderness east of Jerusalem. And yet later on he returned with great joy and celebration when the rebellion was over. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 15. And how this is a picture of the Lord Jesus. He was in Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem, saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you'd known who it was visiting you in this day, which is a wonderful fulfillment of in Pastor Daniel chapter 9. 2 Samuel 15. and verse 30. When I get to it. Verse 30, 2 Samuel 15. The vote has been on. And verse 30. David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olivet, or Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And, of course, it follows on that even Ahithophel, his trusted friend, lifted up his heel against him, just like Judas did. Interesting parallel, isn't it? Go over to chapter 19. What happens next when the rebellion is over? Chapter 19. Look at verse 15. The king comes back. The king returned and came to Jordan. Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king in over Jordan. Gilgal was a place that when the people of Israel led by Joshua, who was also named Jesus, means Savior, when Joshua led the people across the Jordan River, the first place they set their place in was Gilgal. And it was there that they circumcised the males, and there they made a covenant with God and celebrated the Passover again, a renewing of the nation as they passed into the promised land. That's why Gilgal is mentioned here, I think. Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. Go on to verse 22 to be brief. And David said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should say, this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" He's back again. Here's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ leaving Israel, weeping over Jerusalem. And in the meantime, there comes the rebellion of the Antichrist. Then there's a promise. The people go out to Gilgal to meet King David. One third of Israel come, repent, and believe, and welcome their king back. What a marvelous parallel. Do not I know that I am this day king over Israel? Oh yes, that day is coming, dear friends. I said we look at Hosea chapter 3 earlier. Let's do that right now. Hosea chapter 3. After Daniel. Hosea is a very wonderful picture. They call it the gospel in the Old Testament. And it's all about Israel, of course, when Hosea marries Gomer, who turns out to be a prostitute. And she goes away from him. It's a picture of Israel going away from God, committing idolatry, spiritual adultery. Picture of Gomer, Hosea's wife. And in the end, she's totally ruined, goes into a slave market, and he buys her back at half price because he loves her. This is a picture of Israel redeeming, God redeeming Israel. And she's totally ruined by sin. Hosea buys his wife back, reinstates her as his wife. And Israel is a wife of Yahweh, Jehovah. She's going to be reinstated as a wife of the Lord. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, short chapter. Because in verse 3 it says you should not play the harlot, and Israel won't do that anymore. You will be not for another man. I will be for you. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. So they have. 2,600 years. And without a prince, they don't see him as Prince of Peace. And without a sacrifice, they don't see Jesus as their atoning lamb. And without an image and without an ephod, that's high priest, wore the ephod on his chest. Verse 5 says, afterwards. It's like the word but, or and, or then, or in the latter days. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, who reigned under the Lord when he comes, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness when in the latter days. That's coming. It's ahead of us. They've been without a king, high priest, 2,600 years. God's appointment, anyway, afterwards. That's one of the verses, these two verses are two verses to prove that the church is a mystery. Israel has been without a king and without a high priest. Then it says afterwards. After what? After the church age is complete. But the prophets didn't know about the church. So all that period of time, 2,000 years, the prophet didn't know about the church. But the Lord did. But after all those many days and years, without a king, without the sacrifice, he didn't see Jesus, without a high priest, without an ephod, afterwards the children of Israel shall return. Return to the Lord when? After the church is complete. They return to the Lord. That's why the church is a mystery, not in the Old Testament. Seek the Lord their God. Yes, they will. David their king. Yes, too. And shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. They don't fear the Lord at the moment, except Messianic believers. That's wonderful, isn't it? And just finally, can we go over to Zechariah chapter 14? Just see the summary of all this. Zechariah 14. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 ought to be read in one go, but we look at chapter 14 very, very briefly. Chapter 14 of Zechariah, last book, one in the Old Testament. It's where the Lord is gathering all nations against Jerusalem to battle, only because he wants to judge the nations, not Jerusalem and Israel. Verse 2, half the city is going to be taken by the Antichrist and his forces. Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Do you remember when Samuel and the people of Israel were surrounded by the Philistines, their almost a perennial enemy, and they were going to worship the Lord, and Samuel sacrificed a lamb, and the Philistines thought, we've got them now. They're worshiping the Lord, they're defenseless. And then we read that the Lord roared out of Zion. He's going to do it again. He's going to roar out of Zion. Oh, yes. And he'll rout their enemies and his enemies. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be cleaved in the midst thereof, towards the east, towards the west. It shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall be moved towards the north, half it to the south. That means then the Mediterranean Sea will come through, right through, and clean out the river, clean out the Sea of Dead Sea. And Ezekiel says they're going to be fishing there one day in the Dead Sea. How about that? There's going to be great geographical changes. Even the mountain's going to change. And Jerusalem is going to be lifted much, much higher up on the mountain. Mountain geographical changes when the Lord comes back. Go through verse 9, coming to an end. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, here it is again, shall there be one Lord and his name on the Jewish Shema, the Lord our God is one. Now go down to verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations, those who are redeemed, which came against Jerusalem and shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, even some of them were forced to come against Jerusalem and Israel. They go from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Wonderful, isn't it? All that's going to be. Says, verse 20, holiness unto the Lord in Jerusalem, even on the bells of the horses, even every instrument, every part in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord. Wonderful. That's how it's going to be in the end. How remarkable. Have we got 5 minutes? No more, I promise. I won't go any more on that. There are 7 reasons why there must be this millennial kingdom. I'm going to go through them very, very quickly in 5 minutes. Could spend quite a long time on it. 7 reasons why this theocratic messianic kingdom must occur on the earth. First one is that it preserves the integrity of God's own personal character and his promises. Man cannot win, sin cannot win, the devil cannot win, he must. And it preserves the integrity of his own character. Secondly, he must accomplish perfect government on the earth. Governments of this earth are corrupt. They all sorts of things, aren't they? Some are good, I know. But when he comes, when Jesus comes, he will demonstrate perfect government. And he'll be the only one ruling on this earth. Thirdly, it will be necessary to establish once again harmony in creation again. He will do that. Romans chapter 8 speaks about creation groaning until now. The curse is on the earth. He's going to change things. It's also necessary to redeem the earth too. Lift the curse somewhat, not completely, because there will be death, there will be sickness in the millennium, but it will be largely lifted up. The curse was imposed when Adam and Eve fell. Pain in childbirth, weeds, thorns, you know it. And banished from the garden. The Lord says in the prophets he's going to restore Israel to be like the Garden of Eden. He's going to lift that. All that curse. Health among the nations. Praise the Lord. Man and nature rescued from the tyrant of evil. Satan's going to be bound in the pit. Hallelujah. Romans 8, you can read about that. Creation groaning and travel into now until the revealing of the sons of God, you and me. Fifthly, God must fulfill his promises to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. We know that he must do that. We've already seen that itself. The Davidic covenant must be fulfilled and the new covenant as well. Sixthly, the final test of human nature. In the millennium, those who are born in the millennium, because people saved in the tribulation period, will go through in their earthly bodies if they're not be martyred into the millennium. They'll have children. Out of those generations of 1,000 years, many of them will become rebels. They can't act against the Lord. Satan is in the pit. He can't tempt. But they wish rebellion in their hearts, but they can't. But the Lord knows about that. They have perfect government, perfect life in many, many ways. They can't rebel. And they think, we're all right now. We're okay. We're not the Lord. We don't want him. But when Satan is released, that very fallen human nature is once again rise to action. They'll join Satan and they'll fight against the Lord in the final Gog and Magog war. That's not Ezekiel 38 and 39. The final Gog and Magog war. So the final test of human nature will be revealed what the unredeemed are like when they're born in the millennium. And they will rebel against the Lord and then he will judge them and wipe them out. Those are under ideal kingdom conditions. They won't be able to express their former nature. It will be there, but at the end they will. And that will be exposed, and the Lord will then judge them. I've already mentioned the last one. The last time this earth saw the Lord Jesus, as I said earlier this afternoon, was in humiliation, degradation, suffering, pain, mocking. You know that. But he's coming again to be glorified, to be honored, to rule, to establish his righteous kingdom as a branch of the Lord. He's coming back to do that. He will reveal his glory. His glory will shine from shore to shore, from sea to sea. And Revelation 1:7 says, everyone will see him when he comes. The Shekinah glory is going to be radiant around the earth. They know he's here, even though he's coming back to Jerusalem. His kingdom is one of righteous rule, justice, equity, fairness, prosperity. Well, I tell you something, prosperity is coming back to this earth like never before. Man won't do it. Prosperity movement, go away. No, but he will do it. And it says even the sun will shine 7 times stronger. In Israel today, Ray will prove this, in some parts where they drain the swamps by the eucalyptus trees, the land is very fertile, they can grow 3 crops in 1 year in Israel. In over 100 years, and the Jewish people have been back, they planted over 100 million trees, sorry, 200 million trees. That has drawn up enough rain to give refreshing to the land of Israel. It's going to be greater when the Lord comes back. Going to be marvelous. So the kingdom that was promised and prepared, but is also postponed until he comes, but eventually it will be provided. And will be a golden age of the righteous reign of the one whose right it is to come. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.